So if I were to put a title on this, it would come from what Jesus says here, and Simon Peter responds in 68, "To whom shall we go? To whom shall we go?" And so here at John 6, we're going to go to 67 and read just to 69, just three verses. So let's hear the word of the Lord. It's written by the Apostle John, done under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. "Then said Jesus unto the 12, Will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." Let's hear end of reading God's holy word as it's been written to us, and ask for understanding of these few verses in Jesus' name. Amen. So, I've shared this before, but many years ago, I found myself doubting how that I might know who was a true Christian. And I've probably experienced that throughout my life many times. I've known so many people over the years, and I know we all have, who have proclaimed a conversion, got baptized, said they desired to live a better life, and went on for a while, very similar to the parables we read of Jesus. Even some go on for decades, and then they simply get off the path, they wither up, they die, and just go into a whole different direction. And you can, even if they claim to be a Christian, could scarce tell whether they be one. And their profession is certainly not the same as their confession if they say they're a Christian. And so, what I'd say first is that there are different understandings of Scripture. And people are going to go and they're going to get into different ways of thinking about things. I understand that, and I think we should all cut slack to people who have a different understanding of the way Scripture is to be interpreted. And while I may not agree with them, and I may even, for the people I'm talking about or the people I've dealt with over the years, have ministerially advised against some of the doctrine or the intellect they're using in order to come up with an understanding, they continue to go in that direction, and a lot of times that direction is going in a way that looks very much like it's going away from the ways of the Scripture. It's going away from the things that God would have us doing as a people, and that going to Scripture is the best way to guide a person back into the right way, into the right walk. But when you notice a certain apostate attitude, the word apostate literally means to go out of the way, to set yourself out of the way. It is when a person no longer cares about what the Word of God has to say anymore. It's when they just don't care what the Bible says. And it doesn't matter to them. They may want to say, Jesus is my Savior, He's my Lord. They may want to say, Yahweh is my God, Jehovah is my God, or whatever they say, the Lord is my God. But they absolutely have a profession of faith different than what that confession says. So there's a difference in confession and profession in that way of understanding. That new path is not guided by Scripture. And since this has happened many times, and for me, it's very often an eye-watering time for me. I've definitely cried many tears over people who have done that. And when you see someone spiritually and physically going off a selfish cliff of their own humanistic understandings, it's kind of hard. And how do you know that somebody is a true Christian is the one question I'd say. And more specifically than just saying, how do you know someone's a Christian? This is very important. How do you know someone's a disciple? Okay. How do you know someone's a disciple? And I don't think it's prudent for us to judge another person's salvation. So this discussion is not about whether a person will be saved in all eternity or not. That's up to God. And none of us should really care about that, to be honest with you. There's a lot of people who say, I just want to see someone saved. Well, that's great. I just want to see people saved too. But the truth is the judge of all flesh will decide that, and I won't. So the best thing I can do is share the gospel. The best thing you can do is share the gospel and hope someone is saved. But it's not up to us to sit around judging their salvation, whether they be saved. Okay? It's just not something we are supposed to do. And quite frankly, I simply don't care because it's God's decision whether they're saved or not. I have my things to do that God commands. You have your things to do that God commands. Salvation's God's prerogative. That's all up to the judge of all flesh. That's up to him. He will do right. Or that's what we're told in the story of Abraham. And so when I say, who is truly a Christian, I am not saying, how do I know that this, at this moment, I'm speaking to a saved individual. That's not what I'm saying. I'm not trying to ask that question. I'm asking the question, who is a disciple of Christ? Who is a disciple of God? Who is one of his disciples? And very much, whenever we read out of Luke chapter 14, you just heard some pretty tough words about what makes you a disciple. And if you are not that, you are not his disciple. Case closed. That's a real simple answer, what Jesus says. If everything in life is not less to you than God, you are not his disciple. That's the simplest answer. But how do you know that you're supposed to go in a certain way, forsake certain things, even hate certain things, including family sometimes? That's a hard statement. That's a very tough scripture to deal with. It doesn't rub us right. But like we talked about this morning in morning Bible study, it's not our job to judge the law. It's our job to be doers of the law. It's our job to just simply believe that the Word of God is right. And so, I'm not asking the question, who has the call of grace or who has received grace? That is not what I'm after, and that's up to no man to decide. God's grace is free and unmerited, and God gives it to who he will. That's not what we're deciding here. What I want to talk about is, how do we know that someone is truly a disciple? Who is truly a disciple? And how do you know that? The first thing I think we should all remember, and something we've talked about, is one who is a disciple is one who hearkens and listens and who seeks and who thirsts for the discipline of God. You cannot separate the concept of discipleship from the concept of discipline. Discipline is not just spanking. I'm going to discipline a child. It's not just they're going to get spanked, because discipline is to teach a lesson. It's to say, don't do what you just did. That's not discipline. Discipline is the learning, the seeking after knowledge, the giving of instruction. And one who's a disciple seeks the discipline of God. That's what they seek after, to be disciplined. Right? To have the discipline that God's word teaches, to have the discipline that Christ teaches them. That is what a disciple is. So we can't even talk about the word disciple without considering that this is one who has desired the instructions of God and from his word. Right? And so the first thing that you have to consider is that without discipline, you are not a disciple, right? And discipline comes in multiple different ways, but it predominantly comes from one source, the Word of God, right? It predominantly comes from the Word of God. And it predominantly dwells in us through the logic of God, the way in which we judge life, the way in which we look at things. We call this nowadays in modern speak worldview, which we've borrowed from philosophy. What's your worldview? How are you going to judge life? How are you going to interact with life? How do you know when there's a time, according to Luke, to hate father, mother, and your own life? How do you know that? How do you know when there is a time to actually choose something that is better than the other thing? And the only answer is by the discipline taught to us by God. He who hearkens, who listens, who seeks, and who thirsts for the discipline of God in their life. That is what a disciple is. This is how you make right choices in the world. And so, while we can never predict at a moment who will go apostate and who will not, simply meaning who's going to go astray and who's not, what we certainly can do is understand who cares about the Word of God and who does not. That's simple. I always used to say, back when I was first kind of thinking about this many, 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 many years ago, and used this several times on people when I would talk to them, who would tell me, I'm a Christian and I believe in the Word of God. And I'd say, you believe in the whole Word of God, the whole counsel of God? Absolutely. I said, do you think Obadiah 1, verse 2, is the infallible Word of God? And if they said, well, first, let me see what it says. I'd know that they don't really believe the Bible. Because it doesn't matter what Obadiah 1:2 says. Nor Habakkuk 1:3. It doesn't matter what those minor prophets that you probably don't know those words say. All you know is, amen, that's the word of God. Don't know what it says, but I know that's the word of God. Whatever it says is good for me to know. That was one of the tests that I used to personally use. Just pick a random Bible verse somewhere that I figured the person probably didn't know. And then just say, is that what you believe is the infallible word of God? And if their response was, well, I got to see it first to tell you. I'm not real sure. Deuteronomy 23 verse 1, you know. You believe that's the infallible word of God? Oh, well, that's a little weird. Now, the answer should always be amen. Absolutely. That's the word of God. Whether I like it or I don't. That's one of the ways you can absolutely know who is a disciple, because they're interested in the discipline of the Word of God regardless of what it says. Right? And the text that we read above is probably the most conclusive and clear, as it contains all the other answers that you're going to find in the Bible as to who a disciple is, right? And to who a Christian truly is from what we just read. The answer is phrased by Simon Peter as the question to the Lord Jesus' question to the whole 12 disciples that are there, the ones we call the 12 disciples. And if you continue reading, you'll see something very surprising. He says to them, will you also go away? Now, the reason why he said that is because this multitude just followed him over a sea. They traversed the sea and the land to find Christ because he fed them food. They ate food. And very much so, today is a good day for this understanding, because today is a good time to remember Exodus chapter 16 and the giving of manna. This is the time in which it was done. And that's what Jesus uses as his proof text there. He's, I'm the manna that came down from heaven. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. That was miraculous. But if you eat this, you won't die. And very much so, Simon Peter's response to the Lord is acknowledging that that is absolutely the case. So he asks the 12, after all these others have left because Jesus isn't going to feed them more food. He says, we're done with the food. We're on to the spiritual things. We're done with the food. The food was a miracle to teach you something, and if you didn't learn the lesson from the food, then you didn't get the lesson. No more food. Now you must believe. And so he says to them, will you also go away? You 12 disciples, will you also go away? Now, it's really interesting, because when he was talking to those that were gathered, before they went away, he said this to them in verse 65 of John 6. He says, John 6:65, no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. And we're told in verse 66, the very next verse, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. The very concept that they did not have the choice, no man can come to me except it were given by the Father, the fact that that was a stumbling block to them is very, very obvious. It should be very obvious to where their heart was. If I don't get a choice in this, I'm just simply not going to do it. If this isn't up to me, if I can't say I'm the one who came to God, I chose him for myself without God's help, then I'm not interested in that kind of Christ. I'm not interested in that kind of, I will go away. And so we're told it was at that statement in 65 when Christ said, no man can come to me except it is given unto him by my Father. And the Father does the work through the Holy Spirit and draws you to the Son. There's just no coming to Jesus. That's the moment in which they said, we're packing our bags. We're done with this guy. And because what he said prior to that was even more offensive. It was at that point Jesus says to the 12, will you also go away? So what's he at? Are you drawn of the Father? That's what he's asking them. Has the Father given this to you? That's the question that he says to his 12 disciples. Do you have the discipline that it takes to accept the fact that this is not your choice, but that God has drawn you to me? That's the essential doctrine that he's teaching. Can you accept my words for what they say, or must you have it your way? That's exactly what he's asking you. Simon Peter, of course, answers him and says, Lord, to whom are we going to go? To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Simon Peter's response is the response of every true disciple who truly believes. He has the words of eternal life, and there is nowhere else to go to find them. There's nothing else. There's no other discipline that's going to suit us. We are his disciples. Other disciplines fall all the time. They fail. They offer very little, if anything. But his disciplines are eternal life, not just life, but eternal life. And we believe and are sure that he is the Christ, that he is the Son of the living God, without a doubt. And we can accept that for what he says. And we can accept that the Father is the one who made this all possible. There's a simple truth found here that's so simple to understand on the surface, but it's so deep under the surface when you consider it. And that's this. Men who come to Christ, who are given this unto them by God the Father, always when faced with temptations to go apostate, respond with the words of Peter. Where else am I really going to go? In other words, when you're tempted to go in another way, you're tempted to disappear, you're tempted to abandon him, you're tempted to go some other way, you're tempted to embrace some other words that are better than his, you are back at the question, where else could I really go for the discipline that I need to be a disciple? Where else can I go? There's nowhere else to go. The Bible contains the answers. That's where you have to go. To whom shall we go? These are the words of eternal life. We believe and we're sure that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. There's no doubts. Jesus, backing up his own teaches, responds and says something very hard to swallow. He says that even one of you that I chose and called a disciple, who stood there shaking his head with Peter, you could see Judas, one of the 12, shaking his head, right? Yep, Peter. Where else are we going to go? Where else are we going to go? Yep. Because Peter, in this statement, says we. He speaks for the 12. You notice that? He doesn't say I. He speaks for the 12 that are still standing there as everybody else left Jesus, as everybody else wanted the food, couldn't get the food. Jesus tells them, you'd stick around if the Father gave you this faith. And what do they say? We can't handle that. We're out of here. You take your faith and go with your 12, okay? We're out of here. We're leaving. We're going back across the sea. We don't need this. There's other disciplines that are available to people like us. And then Peter responds with we. He speaks on behalf of the whole 12. He says, to whom shall we go? And among those 12, we have Judas Iscariot. We know his character. We know who he is. And he's speaking on his behalf. And he says on behalf of Judas, to whom shall we go? We believe and are sure. We are sure. And Jesus says, Judas is a devil. That's what it says right there. He says in verse 70, he says, have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? And it tells us the answer to why he said that. John tells us, he spake of Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. For he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. That's a pretty interesting statement. So here we are getting this full lesson of how God's the one who calls true believers, how God's the one who draws all who will come to Christ. We're getting told this big lesson about how true disciples, true believers, know that these are the words of eternal life, and they're sure of them. And we see here that whenever the church speaks in its collective, the visible church, a visible church is everybody present. The invisible church are only those who truly believe that you don't know. We see that Peter speaks on behalf of the visible church, and one is a devil. And Jesus knows it. There's only 11 invisible Christians. And Jesus calls them out on saying, we. That should stop everybody to stop and think about this, what's being taught. It's a profound and stifling statement whenever you think about it's contrasted with no man can come unto me except it were given unto him by the Father. And he's the one who's the traitor. And he's the one who's standing there shaking his head, pretending as if he has true faith. Or maybe he thinks he has it. But constantly, he doesn't believe in the things that Peter just expressed. Jesus really, to him, didn't have the words of life. For whatever reason, he had lip service while he walked with Christ. He obviously was very able to stand there and tolerate the teachings of Christ. He was willing to seem as if he was one of Christ, but when it really came down to it, Judas really did not believe that Christ had the words of eternal life. He really didn't believe that he was the Christ and that he was the Son of God. He just really didn't. Or else he could have never done what he did. One of you is a devil, he says. So here's the point. Lip service in being there is just not enough. Okay, let that sink in. Lip service, the things we do with our lips, our tongues, is not enough. And just being there, even in the presence of Jesus himself, is just not enough. Because everything we know about Judas is that he was called by Christ, he walked with Christ, and in his conscience, he was hearing the words of Christ's teachings. They must have in some way been beating him up every time he talked about covetousness and lust and all the bad things that Jesus rebukes. I mean, at some point, you know, the guy had to have felt something regarding what his true nature was, that his lusts and his theft were raging inside of him as Christ spoke. But Judas stood there seemingly, silently with Peter, shaking his head and agreeing with Peter as he says, "Lord, to whom else will we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and we are sure thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And while all those statements are absolutely true professions, just because somebody stands there and identifies as the we of the church does not mean they're not a devil. That's just the sad reality of it. How sad it is that there are hard-hearted, conscious men out there, people who have a conscience, who are called through their ears. In other words, the Christian faith kind of sounds good to them. They find it with their eyes. It kind of seems good like a good thing to them. It seems like a good choice, but it's only because what they benefit by it. And that's what you see with the story of Judas. What was he benefited by? He was benefited by holding the bag. He was benefited by all the things that he got to participate in with the 12. Something about that actually made him seemingly feel good, but he was a devil. Something about it held him to Jesus' teachings. This is a call of the unprofitable flesh, we're told. Not of the Holy Spirit as a comforter, as it is used by the Father. If you go to John 6, 63 and 64, you'll see the contrast here of someone with a quickened spirit versus unprofitable flesh. The difference between the full assurance of life and eternal life in the spiritual word of God versus the fleshly understanding that we see in the person of Judas here contrasted with the 11. John 6, 63 and 64, same chapter. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. Here Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. That's pretty plain. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not. That's how he ends it in 64. So what are we left with? There are some who don't have the Spirit that quickens. There are some that are led by their flesh that they think profits them. There are some who are using the word that is spoken, that is spirit and life, to some kind of fleshly advantage. It just feels right. Therein is the difference between the apostle or the disciple, the one who wants the discipline, and the Judas and the devils. There's the difference. They don't have the Spirit. They do not truly believe. And so then you have the lesser disciples, which follow Jesus, the Word of God, and Him made flesh. Just up in that point, I say lesser disciples because there are those who are called disciples of Jesus, but they don't continue with Him. They're the ones that aren't of the 12. They aren't of the 11. The lesser disciples that you hear about all throughout the Bible. And the question, which is certainly the true disposition and resolve of the Christian personally, is a spiritual quickening, and he is disposed to it entirely, not because of anything that profits the flesh necessarily, but because everything has to do with the Spirit. And it is the constant begging of the heart, the constant begging of the mind, and the constant begging of the soul that says, where else could I possibly go to be satisfied? Where else would I possibly go but to the words of Christ? Where else could I possibly go but to the Word of God, the eternal life made manifest? What else would I possibly believe in? What else could I possibly be sure of except for Christ, the Son of the living God? There's nothing else. And the Bible is His Word. There's just nowhere else to go. And what you find is that that is not a flesh-profiting position to take. It's not a flesh-profiting position, but what it is a spiritually quickened position to be in. Because you desire the works of the Spirit more than the works of the flesh. It's not something that's going to benefit necessarily in this world, but it's certainly something you are resolved to and disciplined to believe that if I live these words out, I will have a blessed life spiritually. And it may very well affect the flesh too, but that's not the reason why you do it. Whereas on the other hand, you have those who try to do spiritual things from unprofitable flesh, and they absolutely have no ability to accomplish those spiritual things. Rather, it's just condemnation in them. Constant condemnation. Because the law is spiritual, and we are carnal, and we're sold under sin. And so one who's sold under sin has no access to spiritual things. They have to be quickened. The Spirit has to give them life. And so while we can collectively say we with others who have the same confession, we never can speak for them. That's just the truth. There are many people who would like to deny that. There's particular positions among the Reformed Baby Baptists, for whatever reason, who like to say that they can speak for their children's faith. That's just not what we find. It's just not the things you find in Scripture. That here stands a covenant child because I dunked them in some water and they were born to me. It just isn't the case. I'm sorry. I wish it were, but it's not. No more than it was of old, all the Israelites circumcised that gained nothing from it but rebelled against God and worshipped idols. The flesh profited them nothing. They were not quickened. And so, as a we could collectively say in confession together certain things. But you really can't speak for another person. Not even Peter could speak collectively for everyone there. So Jesus puts his finger out and says, but one of you is a devil. Out of the we, one of you is not who you think he is. And John tells us after the fact when he wrote the epistle, he was talking about Judas. Such words are only truly uttered in spirit is the point. They cannot be uttered in recital only, no matter what it is that we sing, what we pray, what we say, what we do, what we confess. If it's not done in spirit, in full assurance of the faith, that whatever those psalms say, whatever those scriptural readings say, whatever those biblical things say, are absolute truth. They don't matter a bit. Unless that's what it is. Because the Spirit quickens. The flesh meat of our lips profit us nothing. The meat of the tongue that says it profits nothing. The Spirit does it all. It is the Spirit that empowers the flesh to even be able to do something spiritual. It can't go the other way around. It never works the other way around. The flesh never leads to the spirit. The spirit always leads to flesh. And it dominates the flesh. And it mortifies the flesh. And it kills the flesh. And it drags the flesh until it is dead and it is spirit. It kills and quickens the flesh. That's the job of the spirit. It's a war, a constant warfare. And the disciple sees the discipline of the word of God, the words of eternal life, as the only way to kill the flesh, the unprofitable flesh. Christ is the word of God. And he speaks to us the spirit and the life. Christ is the logic of God. Where else would you go for logic? Where else would you go for how to judge right and wrong? Where else would you go but the scriptures? And it's a very dangerous thing to take the Bible and chop it up into little pieces dispensationally and say, Jesus said these words in red, but he didn't say any of these words back here in the law. Jesus said these things because they're in my red letter Bible. These are important. But everything back here is not from the same God, not from the same logic. And so when we talk about the Word of God, we're not just talking about the red letter Bible version of the Word of God. We're talking about the whole counsel of God, the one God that speaks. And he speaks by his word. And so then the question is, what other words will you go to find eternal life? Who else would you go to believe? Of whom else are we sure, even unto the saving of the soul, other than Christ, the Son of the living God? If he is not the source of all things, if he is not the logic of life, the worldview, then simply we are deluded in thinking that we have any answers that can answer the questions of this life. And so, it's upon this first layer, the very first layer of the surface, that we can see Jesus, who is the Christ, the Son of the living God, as the very Word, the very Logos of God, because John 1 started us with that concept. So, as you read the whole book of John, you always have to go back to the enactment clause of the book of John. The enactment is the very beginning of a very important document in law. They call it the enactment. Well, by certain books of the Bible have enactments. Sometimes it just tells you what reign of a king this was and who the guy was that got the revelation. In the book of John, we're given one of the most powerful enactments that you could ever have. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and that was the light of all men. And then we're told, and that Word was made flesh. So all throughout the book of John, you have to always go back to the enactment. You have to always go back to consider when he's talking about word, when he's talking about logic, when he's talking about where are you going to go, you have to go back to the way this book started. Because that's John's whole presentation. The word of God, the logic of God that's resident throughout the whole scripture, if you say this is the Bible, this is the canon, this is the Bible that I believe, then what you are saying, these are Jesus Christ's words, pre-incarnate, incarnate, post-incarnate, before, during, and after the incarnation. That's what we say when we say we believe in the Bible as the eternal Word of God that offers eternal life. And when we say, where else are we going to go? And that's the true and absolute resolve of a Christian. That's the true and absolute resolve of a disciple. It's the only book of discipline that offers anything to our intellect that stimulates us, teaches us, instructs us, and tells us which direction we need to go with life and how we need to process the crazy world that we live in right now, or the crazy world the apostles lived in the Roman Empire, or the crazy world that the prophets lived in the Babylonian Empire when Daniel and his friends got taken off to Babylon, or the crazy world they lived in whenever they were in the Persian Empire, or the crazy world that the Israelites were drug off to in Assyria, or the crazy world that they lived in Egypt, and the list goes on, or the crazy world they lived in northern Israel when the 10 tribes went apostate and worshipped idols and did all forms of abominations. The only place you've got to go to judge the world and to find eternal life is back to the Word of God, which would fix every problem in every place that's gone astray. But that is not where men naturally desire to go. That is not the discipline that men want. That is not the norm to go to the spiritual Word of God, the words of eternal life, and to believe in Christ, the Son of the living God. It's just not the norm in the world. It never has been, quite frankly. Never will be, quite frankly. Okay? Not until that great millennial kingdom comes. These are the true desires of the Christian. It's really important to take it in and to consider this. Because the disciple wants to hear and to continue hearing the words of eternal life. I want you to pay attention. These aren't just words. He wants to hear and continue hearing. It's not good enough to have heard the teaching on eternal life one time for the disciple. It's not good enough. No. He or she, though they have heard it, wants to continue hearing it and move on. It's not good enough to just hear it one time. It's not good enough to be hearing the Word of God presently, to be hearing the words of eternal life presently, though they prepare themselves to hear it. It's not good enough to want to hear it in the future either. Though we may be resolved that we want to hear it in the future. Rather, what you need to consider is what the words of Jesus say. Look at Matthew 4, verse 4. Here's the logic of Jesus Christ. It's not just good enough to have heard. It's not good enough to be hearing. And it's not good enough to want to hear in the future. Rather, here is what Jesus teaches us about the Word of God that is worth having. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now hopefully, though we haven't read it all yet, you can tie this into that manna discussion and that bread discussion that Jesus was having about himself. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word, every rhema, every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Every spoken word. This is not the word logos here. This is the word rhema. And so the Lord says in John 8, if you just go a few chapters away, something very similar to help us understand what it is also that's needed. John 8, 32 and 31. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him. Now I want you to consider what this is saying here. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then you are my disciples. John 8:31. If you continue in my word, then ye are my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Here is what the disciple has to believe. So we have two things that Jesus gives us. Man does not live by bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God, the spoken word of God. And then Jesus says this to the Jews that believe on him. If you continue in my word, that's his logic, his logos, then you are my disciples indeed. That's when you know you have the truth, and the truth will set you free. And even though we are told that these Jews believed here, what we need to understand, what they didn't believe in, is the faith that we're encouraged to have. It was not the bread which come down from heaven that gives everlasting life. It was not the nourishment of the Word of God that we read about in Matthew 4:4 for spiritual life and physical life. No, sadly, these Jews who believed could only believe with their ears and their eyes, but they could not be sustained and continue unto the knowledge of the truth that sets free, the true faith and true belief. And how do we know that? Well, look at verse 40. Now ye seek to kill me, a man that has told you the truth, which I have heard of God. Wow, that changed quick. And Jesus said, 31, to the Jews that believed on him, if you continue in my word, then you're truly my disciples indeed. And you will know the truth, and the new truth will set you free. 8 verses down, now you seek to kill me because I told you the truth that I had heard from God. What a change. Not everyone loves the word of God. Not everyone can abide the word of God. When things are going good, things go nice, it's easy. The counsel of the Rhema of God. It's a great and a high discipline. Just very spoken word of God. Before you even get to the logic of God, the judgment of God, the logos of God indwelt in you and engrafted in you, just hearing of the word of God is desirous to the true disciple. But some can abide the spoken word, the words of eternal life. They can hear them, and they can listen to them, and they can see them in the ways that they can see them working in the world. But what they cannot do is abide the logic of it, the logos, the very substance and nature of Christ, the very substance and nature of He who became flesh. That's what they can't abide by. And that's what we see the change taking place. He says, now you're ready to kill me because I told you the truth, the words of God. I told you the logic of God on a matter, and you can't hear it. And it was once again resident in that truth that it has to be the Son who sets you free, then you're free indeed. And they said, no, we want something to do with this. We're Abraham's seed. See, we have a say in this salvation. We have a say in this thing. No. No, that's not the lesson. The lesson is, first, the Father is the one. And then the lesson in 8 is, the Son is the one. And then what we also read in 6 was, the Spirit gives life. There are just some who can't abide that logic. There's just some who just can't have it that way. There's some who just can't accept the Word of God as it speaks it. They have to have something else. They have to have something attached to it. There has to be a food attached to it. There has to be things attached to it. It can't just simply be the logic of God, delivered by the Rhema of God. The Word of God, spoken. There's just some that can't have it. If it is that we can't abide the discipline of the very spoken Word of God that teaches us the logic of God, then we simply are not seekers of the truth. We're seekers of falsehood. We're not truly disciples. We're rather apostates. And we are in no wise going to be set free from the bondage of sin because the Son does not set them free who cannot accept His truth. That's the simplicity of the lesson. Even the most stout confession of faith cannot bring a person to faith in Christ without Spirit of God moving and active and quickening. If you go back to Matthew 4, I want you to look at the context of when Jesus speaks these words. It's a pretty important context. Jesus was being tempted by the devil himself, Satan. And this is a spiritual thing, because we're told in verse 1, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Matthew 4:1. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterwards and hungered. Food again. He's hungry. Jesus got hungry. And when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and he said, it is written. That's kind of powerful, isn't it? Jesus quoting his own words from the bygone era of the pre-manifestation state. It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. That's how Jesus answered the temptations of the devil when the devil said, "Are you hungry? Why don't you make these stones into bread?" And what's he say? "Because the word of God's good enough for me." That's what he says. But the disciples are able to say, "But you have the words of eternal life, and we believe. Where else could we possibly go to be fed this bread? Where else could we possibly go to have this nourishment?" And that's exactly the point that's being made here, nourishment. Go to Deuteronomy 8, you'll read where this is quoted from. Before Christ ever came flesh, thousands of years before that, Moses, in the book of Deuteronomy, gave us the word of God. And it is from that portion of God's law, God's word, that Christ chooses to respond to the devil, Deuteronomy 8. And listen to the context in which God speaks. This is God speaking, Yahweh God speaking. "All the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe," Deuteronomy 8:1. "All the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do, that ye may live and multiply, and go in and possess the land which Yahweh sware unto your fathers. And thou shalt remember all the way which Yahweh thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee, to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee, and he suffered thee to hunger, and he fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee to know that man does not live by bread only, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of Yahweh does man live." Why is this so significant? We'll go back to John chapter 6, verse 26. John 6, verse 26. "Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and you were filled. Labor not for the meat which perishes, but for the meat which endures unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give you, for him hath God the Father sealed. Then said they unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent." Wow. That wasn't the answer they were looking for. "They said therefore unto him, What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work?" Now remember, they already followed him over a sea because he made a bunch of bread out of little bits of bread, and a bunch of fish out of little bits of fish. They've already saw that sign. And what do they want? Another sign. What are they hinting at? Maybe a little more food? A little bit more to eat? 31, here's their suggestion to Jesus. Look at the suggestion. "Our fathers ate manna in the desert, as it is written." Remember what Deuteronomy 8 said. "Our fathers ate manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat." Then Jesus said to them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not the bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world." Then said they unto him, "Lord, evermore give us that bread." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me, and you believe not." What a smack in the face. They didn't even get it, though. They didn't even know they were getting smacked in the face. It wasn't until they figured out they weren't going to get any more bread that they walked away. Bread and circus. Bread and circus. That's all they want. A little miracle, a little sideshow, and a little bit of food. Beer and pretzels. That's all they want. Something to entertain the flesh, the unprofitable flesh. I said to you, you have seen me and you do not believe. You've seen the bread and you still don't want it. All that the Father gives to me, verse 37, shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which has sent me, that of all which he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. This is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. What do the people do in response? Well, they did the same thing that our fathers did. They murmured. They weren't satisfied. Pretty simple. Same thing. Same genetic disposition. Verse 43. Murmur not among yourselves, Jesus says, as they start to dispute whether he's really come down from heaven or not. How can this guy say he's come down from heaven? We know who his parents are. How can he say that he's this? How can he say that he's food? What are we going to have to eat his flesh and drink his blood? What's he trying to say to us? We're still thinking we got to eat something here. We're still thinking that if we eat it, we can be saved. We're still thinking that if we drink it, we can get something out of it. What's Jesus say? Murmur not among yourselves, but bickering. No man can come to me except the Father which have sent him draw him, and I will raise him up in the last day. What Jesus is saying is that once one that God the Father has drawn to him, to raise him up at the last day is the end result. From the time of conversion to the time that a person is raised up in the resurrection, a work of God has been perfected, and that work starts in the one work that he proclaims. What was the work of God? What did they say? Show us the works of God. What can we do to work the works of God? He said, believe on me. That's the work of God. Well, that's not good enough. We need something to eat. Took us a lot of energy to get across that sea. Took a lot of energy to get across that lake. This is what he says in 45. If you ever question the deity of Christ, here's one of those answers. It's written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man, therefore, that has heard, has learned of the Father, comes unto me. Who's teaching this lesson? Jesus. What's he saying? It's written in the prophets, they will all be taught of God. God's teaching this lesson. Not that any man has seen the Father, save he which is of God. He has seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believes on me has everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness. They're dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. The bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. 52 tells us the response to this. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? We want to eat something. Isn't that just amazing? Could it be any clearer? What's the work of God? Believe on me. But we got to eat something. Talk about mixing up apples and oranges. Talk about mixing up quickened spirit with unprofitable flesh. Jesus said to them, verily, verily, I say unto you, verse 53, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood is everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwells in me, and I in him. As the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. It's so clear, at least it seems so clear. I don't know why some can't see it. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate manna and are dead. He that eats of this bread will live forever. It's just an amazing thing that what Jesus is trying to say. that can't be understood. It can't be heard. It can't be comprehended. It just can't be resolved in the mind of unprofitable flesh, how spirit can actually quicken and give life. It's just not comprehensible how that the sign of something, the miracle, did not possess the value of salvation. It did not possess the value of conversion. They already ate the bread and weren't converted. He says, you see me now and you're not converted. You talk to me now and you're not converted. Here's Christ. How many people would love to sit in the presence of Jesus if they're a true Christian? Some people would even say, well, if I could sit in Jesus' presence and see his miracles or talk to him, I'd believe. Then I'd be a Christian. No, you wouldn't. No, you wouldn't. You just doubt that he was Jesus. You would just doubt that he was the Son of God. You would just doubt that he had the words of eternal life. That's what you would do, just like these people are doing. You would keep saying, well, if you just showed me a little more, if you just gave me a little more, if you just gave me something to go by. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? In other words, in layman's terms, what is he talking about? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said to him, does this offend you? What? Now here's where he really gets them. Here's where Jesus really gets them. What? If you see the Son of Man ascend up to where he was before. Now let's ask the question, where did he go? To the right hand of the Father, and sit at the glory of the Father, right? Where was he before? Must have been in the glory of the Father, at the right hand of the Father, in another capacity. It means he came down from heaven, really. He really came down from heaven. That's what it really means. It means he was not created on earth. It means that when he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit, was not the first days of Jesus. It has to mean that. There's many who can't believe that. There's many who just can't say that's true. What was he before, according to John's own gospel? He was the Word, with God, and who was God? What? What if you see the Son of Man ascend up to where he was before? It is the Spirit that teaches this, he says. It is the Spirit that quickens. That means to make alive, to make alive. The flesh profits you nothing. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit, and they are life. There are some of you who do not believe. Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. Therefore said I unto you, Jesus says in 65, that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. From that time, many disciples went back and walked no more with him. What a hard saying it was. What a hard saying. To believe that there was actually a manifest Christ, the Word made flesh. You can go through the Bible and look at all the places Christ said that he was before. All of them indicate that he was in the bosom of the Father. He was the Word of God. He was at the right hand of God. He was in the presence of God. He was with the Father, working with the Father, one with the Father. That's all you'll ever find when you look into that question. There are some who just will not believe that. They just can't believe that. This is a hard saying. But with that hard saying and the ability to believe it is among the most hardest things for the flesh to tolerate. But it is also the most spiritually quickening thing to believe because it is the root, the taproot, the foundation of the Word of God. It's the absolute foundation of why the law, the prophets, the histories, the wisdom, and all the words of the apostles matter. Because they're Christ's words, and they teach eternal life, and they teach all of the things that are needed to discipline the disciple and to lead him and instruct him in the way in which he's needed to go. They are the very logic of God that are meant to teach us how to think, how to have judgment, how to be rational, how to process the world we live in, how to make hard choices. Hard choices like Luke 14:26 said, if any man come to me and hate not his father and his mother and his wife and his children, his brother and his sisters, yea, even his own life, you can't be my disciple. Whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me, verse 27, cannot be my disciple. Verse 33, Luke 14. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he has cannot be my disciple. See, the words of God nourish. They're absolutely everything. Now, Christ is not obviously saying break the fifth commandment and hate your father and your mother. He's obviously not saying don't have brotherly love and break that commandment. He's obviously not teaching commit suicide. He's not teaching us to be depressed and to hate ourselves. What he is saying is that unless my discipline, unless my way of thought is more important than everything else, then you're not really my disciple anyway. If my words are not the most important things, my words are not more important than your father's words and your mother's words, your sister's and your brother's words, and your government's words, and all the leaders that you have's words. If my cross is not more important than every other thing you have to do in life, if you're unwilling to forsake absolutely everything in this world, then Jesus says, you're just not my disciple. It's just that simple. You just don't really want my discipline, my instructions. You don't want to be my disciple. The Spirit that quickens. No man can come unto him except it were given by the Father. And it's Christ that will raise us up in the last day. Father Yahweh, thank you for your word. We thank you for the blessings that you give us by it. Thank you for the strength you give us to go on another day when things get confusing and hard to understand, that we can cling to your word, that we can cling to your cross. Bury ourselves in your grace and your mercy, that we can have directions for a new day and a new life. You know, Father, it's hard from day to sometimes process the world we live in and sometimes just to process life in general and how the right way to interact. But we ask that you give us an extra portion of your Holy Spirit during the trying times in this world that we live in and the trying times that we have in the world. In general, whatever days, whatever things we come into as fathers and mothers, as brethren, as sisters, as brothers, as children, we just ask that you would give us knowledge, know what our place is as husbands and wives. Just teach us the right answers to the day that we're in, to the questions we have before us. Teach us by your word. Give us quickening that we can understand it. We can live by it, and that we can apply it. Thank you for your word. We bless your holy name. In Jesus' name. Amen.
This is Holy News Covenant Ministry.